So we have this theme, built to last, Jesus Christ saying, I will build my church. That's what we talked about last week. Throughout this year, we've been studying the book of Exodus, and we've been looking at how God delivered his people. The book of Exodus being this kind of primer for how the gospel would work throughout the rest of history. That God miraculously delivers and provides for his people to the point where he brings them into the promised land. He brings them to the place where he has promised they will have eternal security. And this is all just an example of what our lives are like, what the Christian faith is like. And so we ended up our series on the book of Exodus talking about the golden calf, talking about how there was these idols that were created and how Moses came down the mountain and he saw the idols and he said, oh, this is no good. And then Moses interceded for the people. And in that intercession, an experience takes place that we're going to talk about this morning. But before we get into that, what we're going to do is we're going to bridge into this mini sermon series this next 5 weeks. I'm really excited about. We are, at our point in history, the year 2017, we are 500 years approximately into the Reformation. Now, I don't often talk too much about church history and get into all of these things, but I thought this is an appropriate time, as on Tuesday, which is Halloween, we will mark the what is commonly understood as the unofficial start of the Reformation. That is Martin Luther and the 95 Theses, being presented to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you're not familiar with church history at all, essentially what I want to, I'm going to give a very brief Cliff Notes version of this. So on that day, 500 years ago, Martin Luther, he protested against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and there the church became split into the Roman Catholic Church and the quote-unquote Protestant Church, from which all of us, this church has its origins. There are today some 650 million Protestant Christians. That's a lot of Christians, right? And that's a lot that have stemmed from this movement. Now, we say the unofficial start because the fact is Martin Luther didn't start the Protestant Reformation. There was lots of different men of God that were studying the scriptures at that time, and God used all of them. But this event of the 95 Theses, that is the 95 complaints being brought to the Catholic Church, is one of the most significant and clear-cut marks of the beginning of the Reformation. Now, while he began his complaint on 1517, and that's why we celebrate Halloween, right? Don't think too much about it. It wasn't until about 1521 that he actually got to the Diet of Worms. It's not a diet of worms, all right? It says, it looks like Diet of Worms, and you read that and you're like, what? Martin Luther was eating worms? I don't understand anything about this Christianity. Look, if he really was eating worms, that's not even the weirdest thing that Christians do, all right? So it's okay. The deed is the assembly, and there was this assembly in the German city of Worms, and he was brought together and presented before the Roman Catholic Church. And we just so happen to have a picture of that because they had they had the new iPhone 10 back then, and they took this picture, and so we see it here. There he is. That's portrait mode, for those who were wondering. And there's Martin Luther, and he is presenting, and he's going before the assembly in order to defend what his positions were. Because what happened from 1517 to 1521, God awakened inside the heart of Martin Luther a new understanding that the Roman Catholic Church, what they were doing, was it wasn't appropriate. What they were doing is they were selling forgiveness of sins. They were selling it with money. They're like, if you pay this much, you can get your beloved one into heaven. And if you pay this much, then you can get yourself into heaven. This man, his name was Tetzel, and he was the main income driver of this. And it was all his idea, and the Roman Catholic Church was like, yeah, we're making a lot of money. There's a story, I don't know about how accurate it is, but it's fun, so I'm going to tell it anyway. Of Tetzel, and he goes to this church, and he's like, church, here's how you guys can get forgiveness of sins. If you give this amount, this is what you get. If you give this amount, this is what you get. If this amount, this is what you get. So one gentleman said, sir, how much would I give to be forgiven of future sins? And he said, well, you just give this amount. And the guy said, absolutely, I will give this amount, and I'll be forgiven of my future sins. And Tetzel left town. that same gentleman, he came and he found him along the road and he beat him up. And Tetzel's like, what in the world? What are you doing? He said, this is the future sin that I bought forgiveness for. So, I mean, it just doesn't make any sense, but that's essentially what the church was doing, making a lot of money. And Martin Luther saw this and he's like, this is wrong. And God awakened in his heart. And so the 95 theses is essentially 95 complaints about that practice. They're mostly focused on that. But from there, he began to write all these things about the doctrine of justification by grace, justification by faith. And all these different things started to come out. It wasn't just in Luther. It was in all kinds of what we call reformers. And we value and we receive from their writings even today. And so in the Diet of Worms, here's what happened. Martin Luther is brought before the assembly. The assembly, they put out all of his writings and they said, Luther, are these your writings? And he said, yes, those are my writings. And he said, are you ready to recant? Because these writings are not appropriate. And Martin Luther made the famous statement. He said, I cannot recant because it would go against the scripture and against conscience, and to do so would be not acceptable. And so he made the famous statement, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen. Here I stand. I stand on this doctrine, the doctrines that the scriptures have been made clear to me through the work of the Holy Spirit. I understand these doctrines to be the truth. And even though they are contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching, and from that, 500 years later, here you and I stand, according to these doctrines, these pillars. And we're going to talk about for the next 5 weeks, five of these doctrines. Now, let me make very clear. These doctrines were not new doctrines that Martin Luther was writing. Rather, they were rediscovered truths. Rediscovered truths, not new doctrines. Martin Luther didn't invent these ideas. The reformers didn't invent these ideas. They were always there. They were always the truth of God according to the scripture, but they had been perverted and distorted by unscrupulous individuals like Tetzel, who was trying to make money. That's not the way it works. So, what the Protestant Reformation brought about is what we call, they're pretty famous here, the five solas. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation, and those answered this basic question, how does a person get right with God? And when you and I come together to worship God, we're giving Him glory, we're praising His name, we're encouraging one another, we're praying together, but ultimately, the gospel is a perpetual answer to this question. How do I get right with God? How do I get right with God? Because inside of me, inside of you, inside of every single person, there is this disconnect between God and this desire to get right with God. So where does that, how do we answer that? And the Reformation, for at that time in 1517 and around then and going onward, the Reformation kept stirring up in the hearts of these men of God who were writing and were seeking God, and they answered that question, how does a person get right with God? And they answered it with five specific doctrines. And we call them the solas. The word sola is this Latin word for only or alone. And so it's kind of a joke. It's kind of funny, right? There's five doctrines alone, but they're all five together, so here's how it works. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus de Christus, sole Deo gloria. Now, since all of you know Latin, I don't need to explain those. Just kidding. The basic one-sentence answer to how does a person get right with God is these five doctrines. According to Scripture alone, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Those five doctrines then shaped the Reformation. They shaped the contrast between what the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching, and it birthed this newfound joy in the gospel. This treasure that you and I can be made right with God, according to the scriptures, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ for the glory of God alone. That's the gospel. That's what we stake our lives on. Like Martin Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other. This is how we stand in faith to Jesus Christ. So in the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about each one of those doctrines. And we're going to start, as you would think, with the scripture alone. Ha! No, just kidding. We're not. We're going to start at the end. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. You know, we sing that Christmas song. Gloria in excelsis Deo. That's glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. To the glory of God alone. All of salvation, all of creation, all that God is doing and has done and will do is for His glory. Paul, when he wrote Romans, first 11 chapters, he's laying out the glory of God and salvation, and then all of a sudden, he stops and he just breaks out into doxology. He breaks out into praise in Romans 11, 33 through 36. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." Oh, Paul says, oh. That's a really powerful word. Oh. It's just it. You know, the Greek word for oh is oh. It's just a proclamation of praise. Actually, it's the last letter of the Greek alphabet, this omega, this O. It's like Z, like wow. And O, and the all of salvation, all of God's workings, all of God's character, all that He is, it causes us to say, wow, wow, oh. Because God is to be glorified. It's all about the glory of God. When we last left off in our study of the Exodus, remember, the people came and they presented a golden calf and they gave glory to the golden calf. They gave glory to the idol. That's not an oh, that's a oh no. This is a problem. And this is the problem that is inside of each and every one of us, that we seek after these idols, that we misattribute glory. Did I mispronounce, misattribute? That doesn't matter. We give glory to the wrong thing. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." All about my glory, says the Lord. It's all about the glory of God. But what is glory? What is glory? This morning, worship team, they get here early for practice, but they're always late. Except this morning. The one worship team member who got here very first, and it may have been the first time ever, was Glory. And I said, the glory has arrived. And I told her, I said, "Glory, guess what? The whole sermon this morning is going to be about you." And she said, "I'm not coming then." I know she really appreciates this whole, yay. Glory. What is glory? Well, again, let's go back to Exodus, and we see here that Moses, he sees this golden calf, and there's this anger, and there's this problems, and there's death, and there's chaos, and there's like people are killing each other, and God's ready to strike down the entire assembly. He's like, "That's it, I'm done with them." And Moses then goes before God and he intercedes, "God, please don't kill them, please don't destroy them, please don't let them die." And he goes on, and he in his intercession, Moses encounters God, and he makes this peculiar request of God in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 through 23. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Oh, Moses, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. God, the glory of God? You want to see the glory of God? And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses is bold, and he says, "I want to see the glory of God." And the fact of the matter is that all of us, created in the image of God, have somewhere in the depths of our hearts a desire to see God. We're made for glory. We crave glory. We want to see glory. We want to experience glory. But we're not worthy of it. We're not prepared for it. We can't stand before the presence of God like God says. "Nobody can see my face and live. Nobody. I'm too glorious. But I'm going to put you in a position where you're going to experience my glory." And the first thing that Moses experienced is the simple concept of light. Light. Bright, brilliant, shining light. One of the things that people are often unprepared for when they have to come up here and make an announcement or stand up here and lead worship or something is just how bright it is up here. It's bright because we got these big old lights here. One day we're going to have to technologically change them. If I had the wherewithals, I would be like, "Hey, now watch." And then I'd turn the lights and then they'd shine right on you and be like, "Ha ha, experience the glory." But, you know, we're not too gimmicky here. Well, Moses experienced the light of God so much. Look at what happens here in Exodus chapter 34, 29. Now, he's in the presence of God. He's hiding in the rock. God's covering him up. And look what happens in verse 29. When Moses came down from the Mount of Sinai with the two tablets, now the replacement tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses didn't know that his skin on his face shone because he was talking with God. Whoa. He becomes this blazing light, and he's shining, and he's shining so brightly that the people are like, "Dude, you got to put on a burqa. You got to cover that up. You're so bright." The radiance, the light of God was so bright and so brilliant that it literally stuck to his face. Now, I don't understand how that works out at all. That's crazy. But that's just a small taste of the glory of God. But the other thing that was going on while Moses was experiencing the glory of God were the attributes of God. The attributes of God, the character of God, the nature of God. Remember, we talked about this last week in chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. Now Moses is hidden inside of the rock. And God's covering him up. And as he covers him up, he speaks his name. He says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" God revealed to Moses his character, who he was. And that, just hearing the name of God, just hearing one of his attributes, is enough glory if we were to gaze upon for eternity. The Lord, gracious. We could stare into the graciousness of God for an eternity. It would never grow bored. Never grow tired. Never be like, "Oh yeah, I get it." He's that glorious. Let me illustrate this by pointing out another aspect of God's glory, which is creation. Creation proclaims the glory of God. That's what it says in Psalm 19:1. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork." Have any of you ever been to the Grand Canyon? A few of you. How many of you have not yet been to the Grand Canyon? All right, we're going to have a field trip. There was this article that came out a few years back, and they were surveying how much time people spent at the Grand Canyon. And it was really fascinating. The average trip to the Grand Canyon was between 5 to 7 hours. They drive all the way out there. You can't, there's not like an airport close. You've got to drive all the way out there to the Grand Canyon. It takes several hours. You drive out there to the Grand Canyon, and they spend 5 hours, give or take, between five and seven. How much time do you think the average person spent looking into the Grand Canyon? Don't ask, or don't answer. I'm just kind of rhetorical here. I'll tell you the answer. 17 minutes. What the heck are they doing with the other 6 hours? 6.5 hours. 6 hours and 43 minutes, right? What are they doing? What are we doing? Well, they're at the gift shop. You know, like they're driving. I don't know. 17 minutes staring at the Grand Canyon? Now, you guys who like raise your hand, you're like, no, I've been there at the Grand Canyon. I've seen it. And you're like, I didn't spend 17 minutes, right? Did you spend more than a day? Right? A few of you who hiked down there, way to go, ladies. You guys did it. But come on. The problem is not the glory of the creation. The problem is us. Why do we spend just 17 minutes and get bored and move on? Why do we get so bored with the Grand Canyon that we decide we need to build a bridge, a glass thing over it, make it into an amusement park? Why do we do that? Is the problem that the canyon is not grand enough? Or is the problem that we're sinful? We misattribute the glory to something else. We turn it into, it's got to be an amusement park. You know what? We are so, and I'm saying we as in humanity. This is how we handle the Grand Canyon. We're like, wow, that looks so cool. I'm going to get a motorcycle and jump over it. Right? I mean, we did that. Or at least tried to. You guys who are young maybe have never heard of that. That's Evel Knievel. Look him up. Awesome. Glorious. We don't give appropriate glory. We don't recognize glory appropriately. We're broken. Which is the other aspect of glory, which is the praise. The praise, the ascribing. As it says in Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. We are supposed to look at the Grand Canyon and say, oh, praise God. You are glorious. You are amazing. You are marvelous. You did this. You've created this. Oh, how unsearchable are Your ways. Your knowledge is beyond my comprehension. It's beyond any human being's comprehension. You, oh God, You are amazing. You are amazing. We're supposed to do that. But we don't do that. We got 25 minutes of singing on Sundays. All right. Is that nearly enough? We're scratching the surface. Every single thing, every person, every human being is designed to be an image bearer of God. You're supposed to look at another human being and say, wow, God created them. Look at what God has done. Look at how brilliant this person is. And you know what we do? We look at that person and we go, what an idiot. Huh. The glory of God. Ultimately, though, light, attributes, creation, praise, all these things are giving, they're about God's glory, but the fullness of the glory of God is this: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He is the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the exact radiance, the exact imprint of the nature of the glory of God. I read Ezekiel chapter 1 right after our time of singing. We talked about this fire and light and rainbows. That's Jesus, the glory of God. John said it this way in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. But how did people treat Jesus? How did humans treat Him? Oh, here He is. The exact imprint of the radiance of the divine nature in bodily form. And they pushed Him up to the edge of a cliff and tried to throw Him off it. What? They ultimately took Him and nailed Him to a cross and crucified Him between two thieves. We're pretty poor when it comes to giving glory to God. We do the exact opposite. We tear down the glory of God. We're just not good at experiencing glory. Remember Matthew chapter 17. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. And here's Jesus, who is the glory of God. But only a few people get it. They're only starting to scratch the surface at how glorious God is. Here's Peter and James and John. Three really good friends of Jesus. They are with Jesus constantly. They understand Him. They see Him. And He's like, hey, listen, guys, let's go up on this mountain. We're going to go up on this mountain. He's like, okay, cool. Or they're like, okay, cool. We like hiking. So they go on a hike and they get up there on the mountain. And all of a sudden, boom, brilliant light, shining, radiance. Shaking. They don't have sunglasses, I don't think. They're just like shielding their eyes. And then they look and they kind of squint and they see Jesus is now standing with two men who apparently have name badges, like, hi, my name is, because they know exactly who it is. Moses and Elijah. And they're standing there and they're like, whoa! Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah, and it's brilliant, and it's just blazing. Jesus is all bright white. They're just like, whoa. And Peter says, hey, this is cool that we're here. I got an idea. Let's build three tents. Now, why did he want to build three tents? The reason why he wanted to build three tents is because when Moses went up on the mountain and Moses turned all blazing white and brilliant, and so that he came back down the mountain, everybody's like, whoa, Moses, you better hide that. What did Moses come down with? Instructions for making a tent. He said, all right, here we come back down and we're going to build this tabernacle. And the idea of the tabernacle, the idea of the tent was, this is where the glory of God is going to be. And so now, Peter and James and John, they're seeing Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and they're like, man, we better like build some glory tents. This is really cool. We're experiencing this. We know what we should do. We should bring the glory back down to the rest of the people. And they want to build three. They think Moses deserves a tent. Elijah deserves a tent. Jesus is just like them. So he must, I will just build three tents. And God shuts up Peter. He's like, shh. This is my son. This one is my son. With him, I am well pleased. Listen to him. What God was saying to Peter, what God was saying to James, what God was saying to John, what God is saying to all of us is that Jesus is that glory tent. We don't need to build him another tent. Moses doesn't need a tent. Elijah doesn't need a tent. Jesus is the glory of God. And here he is on the earth. And here he is interacting with people, bringing his glory all around the world. If Peter and James and John were silenced, if we keep on misattributing glory to the wrong things, if we keep trying to jump motorcycles over the Grand Canyon, what hope is there for us to actually experience the glory of God? What hope do we have? This is where it gets fun, guys. If you're not having fun yet. You having fun yet? Jesus Christ is glorified in saving sinners. Oh. Oh. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, it says in Romans 3. And even if it didn't say it in Romans 3, you know it because you went to the Grand Canyon, you looked at it for 17 minutes, went into the gift shop, and spent 3 hours looking for the right postcard. You've fallen short of the glory of God. I've fallen short of the glory of God. What hope is there? Oh, there's salvation. When John saw his image, his vision of the glory of God in Revelation 19, he heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Salvation and glory. A great multitude. What is this multitude? Is it just the angels? No, it's the redeemed elect of God. It's the saints. The saints who were once sinners. The sinners who were completely fallen short of the glory of God, whom God, through the work of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God in the flesh, came to earth to save you and me. That voice that John hears of a great multitude calling out, "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God," is your voice. It's my voice. It's our voices joined together because of what Jesus Christ has done to save us. Oh, give glory to God. How do we give glory to God? Well, we're saved. We're saved sinners. And we bring glory to God by beholding Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul takes the story of Moses and Moses receiving the law, and Moses being filled with that crazy radiant glory, and Moses coming back down the mountain, and the people looking at that glory and saying, "I can't look at it. It's too bright." And he put a veil over himself and he covered himself up. And Paul's like, "Hey, listen, here's the thing. What Moses experienced was fading glory. It was fading glory. He experienced it. He had the stone tablets that had the law. But that glory didn't last. That glory wasn't an eternal glory." He says, there's something different about us. We don't come before God with our faces veiled. Instead, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." When you and I look upon Jesus Christ, behold Jesus, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. We are transformed. It's an increasing glory. From one degree of glory to another. Moses received a decreasing, diminishing glory. And even then, he had to cover it up. You and I, we receive an increasing glory. We are growing in our faith. How are we growing? By beholding, by looking at Jesus, by seeing him here in the scriptures, by seeing him here in the word of God proclaimed, by seeing him here in our praises, in our proclamation. We praise him. We give him glory. Behold Jesus. Behold Jesus. Look at Jesus. See Jesus. Saved sinners beholding Jesus then live lives for the glory of God. So here's the encouragement. Take your eyes off of all these other earthly things and put them on Jesus. And it starts to create a glory transformation inside of your being, inside of your soul, inside of your person. And the fact of the matter is that there will be a day where you will see Jesus perfectly face to face. But until that day, we only see him through this revelation of the scripture. It's still working in an increase of glory in us. And as that glory increases, it inspires how we live. It inspires what we do. It inspires us to live our lives for the glory of God. Peter wrote it this way. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. "As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Everything for the glory of God alone. Solus Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone, means that the reason for the church, the reason for salvation, the reason for the songs, the reason for the prayer, the reason for the evangelism, the reason for the service, the reason for the missions, the reason for all of it is not to give you the best life today. The reason is for God to be glorified. For God to be glorified. Paul says we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is not from us, but from God. God is glorified in you being a weak person. God is glorified in you not having your act together. Because by not having your act together, you can give everything that happens, everything that you do, is a matter of the strength of God working in you. It's a matter of God being glorified. Today, we as a church are going to go down the road, right down here, 1,214 steps according to my watch. 1,214 steps. We're going to walk over there. And we're going to serve. You can drive. Apologize. We're going to serve our city. We're doing something we've never done before. We've been doing this Harvest Festival for years, and it's always been a blessing. It's always been a great thing. I love the Harvest Festival. But we're trying to go outside of our comfort zone, and we're going to go to the city on their grounds, on their rules, according to what they want, and we're going to serve them in love. In just a few minutes, our children are going to come and receive a penny offering. We're going to donate our money straight to the city. I mean, right? They already get our tax dollars. Let's give them some more, right? We're going to take our hands, our arms, our legs, our sweat, and we're going to give it to the city. We're going to serve the little children. Now, if you, we have lots of things, and like I said, just a minute, Ted's going to tell you about some of the ways that you can be involved, how you can serve, whether it's by setting up, whether it's by cleaning up, whether it's by running these game booths. And it's, you know, it's different because we're taking our orders from the city. We've never done this before. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But we're doing it for the glory of God. Because everything, you see that? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. God is glorified in our service to Him. That's our goal. That's our goal. I want to leave you with one final verse here this morning. A verse that inspires me, a verse that stirs my heart. Because I feel like Moses sometimes where I'm like, oh God, show me your glory. I want to see you. Because if I just see you, if I have a vision of God like Ezekiel's vision, if I have a vision of God like Peter standing there on the mountain and Jesus all in blazing white, then I'm gonna be good, right? That'll inspire me. But I've never had a vision like that. I've never seen a vision of Jesus Christ. Maybe you have. I've only seen it through the scriptures, through the testimony of those who have seen him. Well, Peter writes to that as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Look at that. Though you have not seen him, Daniel. God's writing this directly to me. I put in the Daniel. Maybe you put in your own name. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The fact that I love Jesus, even though I don't see him, gives God glory. Filled with glory. Let's do all things for the glory of God. Jesus, I love you. I love you because you first loved me. Lord, let your glory fill our hearts as we see you, as we rejoice in your goodness. And Lord, we pray for this opportunity that we have to glorify your name by serving our city today. Lord, we pray for great success. We pray that in every person that we interact with, every hand that we shake, every smile that we give, that we acknowledge the name of Jesus Christ, that we present to our city, to our community, the great, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who saved us, the one who loves us, the one who has called us into eternal joy. Be glorified in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions and service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.